In our culture, talking about politics and religion is a sure way to end a conversation and turn off listeners. And most respectable folks shy away from these topics. In our churches, preaching about sex and money pretty much accomplishes the same thing. And thus, many respectable churches and preachers won't touch these with a proverbial 10-foot pole. This morning, however, I'm going to go out on a limb by taking on one of these spiritual taboos. Relax, I'm going to preach about money. Seriously, though, why is it so difficult these days to preach about money? After all, there are over 2,000 verses in the New Testament alone that deal with money and possessions. And if you add to that all that the Old Testament says in the books of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, many of the prophets, there is a wealth of information, pun intended, about money that we can find in God's Word. Now, obviously, the subject is near to the heart of God. Yet many Christians don't have a clue about what God says on the subject because people behind the pulpit don't want to talk about it. I believe there's two reasons for this silence. And the first has to do with preachers. Too many fall under the description of the Apostle Paul as men of a corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. In other words, they get greedy. These modern-day hucksters dupe their audiences into giving them lots of money by promising that God will return that money to them in abundance. And so preachers have developed a poor reputation when it comes to monetary issues. It's like the story that's told of three preachers that are discussing how they decide to split the offering between how much money goes to them and how much money goes to the church. And the first one says, well, after everybody leaves the service, I take the offering to a back room behind the sanctuary, and I have a 3-foot circle drawn in the middle of the room. I take the offering and I throw it up in the air, and whatever lands inside that circle is mine, and whatever lands outside the circle is God's. The second preacher said, well, I do something real similar to that. I go back behind our sanctuary to a room, and I've got that same circle drawn. But when I throw the money up in the air, whatever lands inside the circle is God's, and whatever lands outside the circle is mine. And the third preacher says, well, I kind of do something like that. He says, after everybody leaves church, I take the offering to the back room, and I throw it up in the air, and I figure whatever God wants, he'll keep. Now, I want to remind everyone, there is no back room behind this sanctuary, so we're not talking about me. It's not how we do it here. The second reason why I think we don't hear much about the subject has to do with congregations. Few subjects strike closer to home than money. It's something that we, by necessity, have to deal with. But many take the attitude of, I work hard for what I have, and I ought to be able to do with it what I want. Now, that's a very American attitude. I don't think it's a very Christian attitude when it comes to our finances. Frankly, I believe too many Christians have become casual regarding their wealth. Or maybe I should say our wealth. Because I fear that I am one of them. This has been a tough message for me to prepare because it has really been preached to me first. And it's an area that we all deal with. It's an area that many of us struggle with. Perhaps the best answer as to why we don't hear the subject of money preached in our churches comes from Stephen Olford, who wrote, I am convinced that the devil has caused the subject of giving to stir up resistance and resentment among God's people. And so we just try to ignore it. But what I think happens is that especially as a new generation of Christians come up, they know it's important, but they don't know what's expected. They know that I should give. We have giving as a regular part of our worship service. I think most churches do. I will say, though, I grew up in a church that didn't. They didn't pass offering plates. They had boxes outside the sanctuary where people could give their offering that way. And I remember we were a part of a combined worship service with several churches together. And the preacher who was in charge of that service was from a different church than mine. And when it came time to take up the offering, he said, "Now, you people from Talmadge, these are not hubcaps. These are called offering plates, and we're going to take our offering now." Because that was just something that I didn't grow up with as part of the regular worship service. But most churches do that. So we know we ought to give something. We know that for the church to function, it does have to have financial resources. And so we give, but what should we give? Where do we begin? How do we decide what to give? And so I'd like to first address the topic of the appropriate amount of giving. And I think that we should begin with a word that is often used in conjunction with the word offering, and that's the word tithe. We often speak of collecting the tithes and offerings. We say, what's tithe? That must be some King James word for something we don't use anymore. Well, a tithe simply means a tenth. In the Old Testament, Leviticus 27:30 sets forth this command: a tithe, or a tenth, of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. Now remember, this was an agricultural culture in that time. The ancient Israelites were either farmers that grew crops or fruit trees, or they kept herds. And so God said, one-tenth of your harvest, and elsewhere it talks about the first fruits. So it should be the first, it should be the very best. That was what they were expected to give to the Lord. Now, Israelites back then weren't much different than people with today. You know, they thought they could get away with maybe skimping on what they should pay. You know, people do that with their taxes sometimes, and they were doing this with their giving to the Lord. And in the last book of the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 3, we read about how the people were failing to give God what they should and what God had to say about it. So you have your Bibles, turn to Malachi chapter 3. If you're having trouble finding it, go to the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew, and just go back a couple pages. It's the very last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3. I remember one person who wasn't very familiar with their Bibles referred to the Italian prophet. And I said, Italian prophet? Yeah, Malachi. it's Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. The Lord here is speaking through the prophet, and he says, "Will a man rob God, yet you rob me? But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me." Every now and then you'll hear in the news some celebrity has gotten arrested because they didn't want to pay what they were supposed to the government. They call that charge income tax evasion. These folks were guilty of income tithe evasion. They thought they could get away with not paying what God had commanded that they should. And what happened? God called it something else. He called it robbery. And notice he doesn't say, "You're robbing the temple." What did he say? "You're robbing me." And I know there are people who, they may not like something the preacher said, like maybe this sermon, or they don't like something about what's happening in a church, and they say, "Well, I'm not going to give anymore." You're not taking away from the preacher. You're not taking away from the church. You're robbing God, because that is God's money. And when we pass the plates and you put your offerings into the plate, that truly is an act of worship, because you're not giving that money to me. You're not giving that money to this building. You are giving that money to God to be used in His service. And it truly is a part of worship. And when we fail to do that, we're not slapping the preacher in the face and we're not saying something against that local church. God takes it very personally. And He doesn't like it very much. It says right here in the passage, you are under a curse because you are robbing me. You say, well, what kind of a curse are you talking about? Go back a few more pages. Go back past Zechariah, if you're going backwards, to the little book of Haggai. Haggai chapter 1. Here's a good description of the curse people fall under when they rob God. Beginning in verse 6. You planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes but you are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Now tell me you can't relate to that at some time. It just seems like the more money you make, the faster it goes out. And there's just more month than there is money sometimes, right? I mean, I'm sure we've all experienced that. We can relate here. He goes on. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Now, God's taking responsibility here. This is something He was doing. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty, because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, the grain, the new wine, the oil, whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle and on the labor of your hands. These folks were simply living with less because of their disobedience. Now they were still working hard. And notice God didn't say that they didn't have anything. You know, they ate, they still had food, but they just weren't satisfied. They had clothes to put on, but it just never was quite enough. They were earning wages. It was just going out faster than it was coming in. Now, don't take this too far and say that every time we have too much rain or not enough rain or it freezes in Florida, it's because people aren't given to God. In this particular case, God said that's what was happening. And I believe that on an individual basis, God can still work this way. But don't think that every time something happens, it's like thinking that every time someone gets sick, it's because they're sinning. It's not every single time, but it is something that does happen. And God takes this matter very seriously. Simply put, whenever we rob God, we always rob ourselves. To begin with, we rob ourselves of the spiritual blessings that always accompany obedience and faithful giving. But even more, money that rightfully belongs to God, that we try to keep for ourselves, we never get to keep for ourselves. It's going to go to the doctor, it's going to go to the auto body shop, it's going to go to the tax collector, it's going to go somewhere. I remember my mom always saying, if we tried to skimp on our tithes and save for something, that was the only time the kids had to go to the doctor. You know, just that money I'm going to keep from God, you aren't going to keep for yourself. I think of the Old Testament illustration of manna. Do you remember the manna in the wilderness? And what did God tell the Israelites? Every day you go out, and in the morning, this manna would just be laying on the ground. And it was food. It was what they had to live on, because they're in the middle of the desert. But what did He tell them? Only get enough for one day. Except for the day before the Sabbath, then you get enough for two, so you don't have to work on the Sabbath. But if you try to take more than what you need, the next day it's going to be full of maggots and rotten. See, when we try to get one over on God, it never works that way. He always has a way of dealing with us that we're not going to be able to enjoy what we think we're keeping from Him. Now, returning to the question of the appropriate amount for giving to the church. Many scholars insist that Tithing itself is not mentioned in the New Testament. You don't find that word appear anywhere in the New Testament. Therefore, they say tithing's part of the Old Testament. We don't have to do it anymore. I'm not sure I completely agree with that conclusion. But the New Testament does speak of giving. And it does speak of an amount to give. Turn in your New Testament, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. This is the very last chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Paul gives some very specific instructions about the amount and the regularity of our giving. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Notice what he says here. The first thing he says is, on the first day of every week. What's the first day of the week? Sunday. It was then, too. And that's when they gathered for worship. So Paul said, when you go to church, this is when you should do it. Now, how much does he say to give? He doesn't give a percentage, does he? He doesn't give a dollar amount. He says, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. So that really throws the responsibility on us, doesn't it? Something that is appropriate for how the Lord has blessed us. He doesn't set a command. He doesn't say you've got to give so much, either on a percentage or on an amount. But he says, do it consistently. Notice the very last phrase. So that when I come, no special offerings will have to be taken. Now, thankfully, in this particular church, and I credit it to the goodness of God and to the faithfulness of God's people, we've never run into a situation where we've had to beg for money. It's a good thing, because I'm a lousy beggar. We haven't had to say, okay, let's pass the plates around again, because we didn't get enough the first time. We got to take up a special offering so we can meet the bills this month. It's not had to happen here, but you know what, folks? There are churches where it happens a lot. There are ministries that are constantly pleading for money because they don't have enough to get by. And I think that's because in those situations, people aren't being faithful to give in accordance to their income. Now, I'm not telling you how much you should give. Get that very clear. Don't leave today and say, the preacher said I got to give this number of dollars a week. I didn't say that, and I'm not saying that. Because I don't know. I don't know your situation. I'm not saying you have to give X percent. I mention about the tithe because I think it's a good starting point. And for some folks, they can't afford a tithe. Just be very honest about it. You're going through a situation of unemployment. You're going through a situation where you might have an unusual amount of bills, maybe for something specific. It's not the normal circumstance. You may not be able to tithe at that time. Now, if you feel God wants you to and you do it in faith, God bless you. But if you're looking at your situation and say, I'm not sure I can give a full 10%. Just like we said last week with attendance, God is not going to stand at the pearly gates and say, you only gave 7.5%. Sorry. That's not going to happen. As you're going to see later, God is concerned more about something else than he is the amount. But I think that by giving us a principle, it gives us something to start with. God does not expect half of your income. God doesn't expect 90% of your income. He told the Israelites, give me 10%. As a sign of ownership, as a demonstration of your appreciation of what you have, and acknowledging that it all comes from God. So we're not, I don't want to impoverish people. You know, I don't want people sending in their Social Security checks and putting it all in the offering plate. That's not necessary, even though there are some preachers that will try to do that. That's not what God calls for at all. He's not looking to bankrupt anybody. But he does say that we should give in keeping with our income. Paul elsewhere writes, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give. That means it's between you and God. Now, I want to set everybody's mind at ease here. I do not know how much individuals give in this church. And I never will. That's not my business. You will never be approached and said, you know, you're really not giving as much as you should. It's never going to happen here. Because for one, we don't know. And for another, that's not our place. This is between you and God. Each one should give what he is determined in his heart to give. G. Campbell Morgan writes, some men have no business giving a tithe of their incomes because they can't afford it, while other men rob God by only giving a tithe. If you can throw 10% into the plate without thinking, maybe it should be more. C.S. Lewis never talked about percentage giving. He only said the safe rule is to give more than we can spare. Remember last week we talked about Cain and Abel? How Cain gave some of the fruit of his labor to God, but Abel gave the best and the first. And God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but not Cain's. That's because Cain was giving God leftovers. He was giving God, oh, well, here's the spare change I got in my pocket. And remember what we're talking about with worship. And this is very much a part of worship. In worship, we are telling God what we think He's worth. That's what worship is all about. We are showing God what He is worth to us. Now, in this one part of worship, in the giving of our tithes and offerings, if we flip a quarter in the plate because we're not going to miss it, what are we telling God we think He's worth? Now again, I'm not asking for your whole paycheck. That's not the point. But it needs to be something that is meaningful. Guys, if on your way home from work one night you suddenly have an epiphany, oh yeah, it's our anniversary. And you stop by the local convenience store and you buy her a candy bar and say, hey dear, happy anniversary. Hope you like sleeping on the couch. But if a little boy goes to the same convenience store, pulls out all the pennies he's been saving for the last 6 months, and buys his mom a candy bar for Mother's Day, that's going to be the greatest gift she ever got. Same gift, different giver. You say, that's silly. No, it's not, because Jesus tells a story about the people that are coming to the temple and they're throwing in bags of money in the offering. All these rich people, they're just giving big amounts of money. And this little old lady comes up and drops two little coins. And Jesus told the disciples, you know, she gave more than all those other guys did. Those disciples are saying, what? Did you see something we didn't? But what did she say? They gave out of their wealth. She gave all that she had. It's not the amount that is paramount. It is the attitude with which it's given, which leads to our next point. Even more important than the appropriate amount in giving is the appropriate attitude in giving. How we give is every bit as important, if not more so, than how much we give. Part of the scripture that we read this morning was from 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Paul says, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly, not under compulsion, for God loves the cheerful giver. If when it comes time for the offering, you have to take the bill or the check and pry it out of your fingers to get it in the plate, might be something wrong. God loves the cheerful giver. Chuck Swindoll writes in his book, Living Above the Level of Mediocrity. Hover for a moment over that key word, cheerful. In Greek, it is the term hilaros, from which we get our word hilarious. It is such an unusual word, it appears nowhere else in all the New Testament. Literally, the sentence reads, for the hilarious giver God prizes. Do you know why he prizes the hilarious giver? Because the hilarious giver gives so generously. He has no special possession or gift or skill or amount of money that he grips tightly. No, when the heart is full of cheer, it is amazing how it causes the pockets to turn inside out. Unlike the mediocre majority, those who soar are full of joy that expresses itself in great-hearted generosity. Now, does this mean that when we pass out the offering plates, people should laugh hysterically? No. That's not the point. But as we said last week, God doesn't love the guilty giver, he loves the glad giver. And giving should not be something, oh, I gotta do this. It should be an expression of our gratitude to God. God has given us so much. We should be grateful. And we should want to do something in return. If somebody came to you tomorrow and wrote you out a check for $1 million, wouldn't you want to do something for that person in return? I mean, at least send them a note. We don't even do that with God. We just take everything, because everything that we have, God gives us. And if we take it all in and don't even say thanks, what does it show about our attitude toward God? So it's the attitude of the heart that is so important. God's Word describes our giving as a testimony of His ownership. We're acknowledging that God is the true owner of all that we have. But when we don't do that, we're telling God, I'll take over. I'm really in charge here, and I'm going to determine how things go. And we need to watch our attitudes in this regard. I read this illustration this last week. A certain Christian once said to a friend, our church costs too much. They're always asking for money. Her friend replied, some time ago a little boy was born in our home. He cost us a lot of money from the very beginning. He had a big appetite. He needed clothes, medicine, toys, even a puppy. Then he went to school, and that cost more. Later he went to college, and that cost a small fortune. But in his senior year he died, and since his funeral he hasn't cost us a penny. Now which situation do you think we'd rather have? After a significant pause, the friend continued, as long as the church lives, it will cost. When it dies for lack of support, it won't cost us anything. A living church has the most vital message for the world today. Therefore, I am going to give and pray with everything I have to keep our church alive. You see, the ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. If we want to see God's kingdom on earth grow, if we want to see our local church reach out beyond ourselves to go on after we've been called home to heaven, there's a price going to be paid. Ah, but someone says, why do I have to give to God? Why does he need my money? You know, doesn't he say he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills? Why didn't he sell a few? Again, it's not so much that God has to have us. He's giving us an opportunity to be involved. He's giving us the privilege of being a part of what he is doing. And he wants us to do that. 1 John 4:19 says very simply, we love because he first loved us. You see, our love for God is a response to his love. And the same can be said for our giving. We give because God first gave to us. We can never outgive God. And I'm not saying we should try. But it's simply a reflection of our gratitude and our love for Him. See, when we obey His Word, when we, as an act of worship, give back part of what He has given to us, it pleases God. It demonstrates to Him our love and our trust in Him. You see, when the attitude of the heart is right, the amount isn't that crucial. God looks at the heart. And when we give gladly, when we give generously to the Lord and His work, He's going to be pleased with whatever the amount is. So if you walk away from this message remembering one thing, don't focus so much on the amount as on the attitude. Because when the attitude is right, the amount's going to take care of itself. Now, when we give an appropriate amount with the appropriate attitude, what can we expect as a result? The Bible does speak of an anticipated aftermath of such giving. Though it's been misinterpreted, it's not like those guys on TV that say, give me $100, God will give you $1,000. As I've said before, if it works that way, why doesn't He give me $100 and God will give him $1,000? You know, I don't know why it never quite translates the other way. That's not what I'm saying. But the Lord ends His remarks in Malachi by saying this, Malachi 3:10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. Now I know that might sound like, hey, I can get rich quick. Let me write a check to God and He's going to send me 10 times as much. No, it doesn't work that way. It's not a dollar for dollar kind of a match situation here. God is not guaranteeing that He's going to refund multiple times over what you give. See, the blessings that He promises aren't always material. He may bless us in other ways, other than in monetary or material terms. Going back to 2 Corinthians 9. After he had said that God loves a cheerful giver, Paul goes on to say, and God is able to make all the grace abound to you, so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, He has scattered abroad His gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed, and will enlarge your harvest of righteousness. Catch this verse, but catch it all. You will be made rich in every way, so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. See, if you only listen to those first few words, you will be made rich. Woo! That sounds great. Sign me up. But that's not the end of the sentence. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be more generous. See, when God blesses us more, we should respond with more. He doesn't just give us things so that we can enjoy them for ourselves. He gives us things that we might be a blessing to others. So this isn't a get-rich scheme. The more that we give, the more God is going to allow us to give. That's what Paul is getting at here. Now, I know that the issue of finances, it's a touchy subject, but it's a very important one in the life of the Christian. One writer put it this way, show me your checkbook and I'll tell you something about your faith. Nothing announces our priorities more sharply than the way we open our wallets and our checkbooks. Now, I know this time of year, I heard on the radio this last week that the scariest three letters of the English language, IRS. And many people live in absolute dread that they're going to get audited. Maybe some of you have been through that before, and it ain't fun. Let me ask you this. What if God did a divine audit of your finances? What do you think you'd find? Now, I'm not preaching down at anybody, because I'm telling you what, if he did it to ours, we'd be in big trouble. This is an area that I'm taking full responsibility for. I've been very good about. But I'm telling you that from this day forward, we're starting new. And it's a commitment that my wife and I are making, that not just the amount we give to the church, but the amount that the rest of it that we spend is going to be in a way that pleases God. Because God doesn't say, well, give me 10% and you can do whatever you want with the other 90. No, it doesn't say that. But look inside yourself. Lord, have I been faithful? Lord, does my giving accurately reflect my appreciation for who you are and for what you do? Paul says that if people would give on a regular, consistent basis, you wouldn't have to have special offerings. And as I said earlier, I think that's why we never have. And I am so thankful to be a part of a church where the people of God regularly, consistently give, so that this church has never had a dire financial need. But I will say this. The generation of folks that have been so faithful in giving aren't going to be here forever. And unless the next generation coming along continues that practice, the church will have dire needs in the future. And I want to, just for a moment, express my gratitude to a group of people in this congregation, without naming names, but those who have been here for years and years and years and who kept this church alive through some very difficult times, who were faithful to God and His church by their coming and by their giving. They kept this church going. To those of us who have come on since then, let's pick up that torch and keep it going. Let's not let their faithfulness end with them. But let us be faithful. Let us do what we can and what we should as we give with a glad and grateful heart and look to see what God is going to do in growing this church and growing His kingdom. I don't want to lay a guilt trip on people. That's not my point. I just want to show from God's Word how much we have been blessed. And if we don't have grateful hearts because of that, there's something wrong with our heart. And we have an opportunity, a very simple way, that we can express that gratefulness. It's by being generous. For those of you that have done that for years and years, God bless you, and I mean that sincerely. For those of us who maybe need to kick it up a bit, be a little bit more consistent, be a little bit more generous, may this be a challenge, and may their example be our guide.